If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus. The Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter number 2. And while you're turning there, especially those of you who are watching us online tonight, we want to encourage you, just as we do every week, immediately following the sermon and the time of reflection, we're going to be partaking of communion together. And so we just want to encourage you that at some point throughout the message or through the time of reflection and prayer, to just get some bread and some juice and join us together as the family of God in partaking of the Lord's Supper. I want to speak to you tonight from a thought, very simple, that I've entitled, When God Objects. When God Objects. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you with all of my heart for the opportunity, God, to stand before your people tonight. God, those in this sanctuary and those who are a part of this service from all around the world. What an incredible privilege and honor it is to be able to speak your word in this setting for such a time as this. Father, I just pray that in the next few moments, you would give me the ability, God, to elucidate the thoughts that you have placed in my heart, God, for these your people. I'm praying, God, that you would give every single one of us the ability to see, hear, and receive everything that you intend for us to receive this night. And God, when it's all said and done, as we do now, we'll be sure to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. In Exodus chapter 1, we see the people of God, the children of Israel, suffering greatly. Contrary to the end of the previous book, the book of Genesis, they are no longer a free and hope-filled people. The people of God are slaves of the Egyptian Empire, and they have now at this time little to no hope for their future. The scriptures indicate in Exodus chapter 1 that they are in fact growing in number, but they are quickly and rapidly diminishing in spirit. And their hopes of ever living up to the dreams and the promises that God had made to their forefathers are rapidly diminishing and decreasing. It's a dismal picture of the people of God in Exodus chapter 1, to say the least. And then by the time we get to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible says that this state of constant misery and despair eventually caused the people of God to begin to groan and to cry out for help. Now, the scriptures in Exodus 2 and 23 doesn't say specifically that they cried out to God for help, but it just says that they cried out for some sort of relief, some sort of help from the trial and the predicament that they were finding themselves in. But even though they do not cry out specifically to God, at least in verse 23, the Bible goes on to say in the next verse that their cry catches God's attention nonetheless. The Bible says in Exodus 2, 24 and 25 that God heard their groaning or their sighing, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel, and he knew that it was time to act. And so the scriptures say that not only does the cry, the groaning, and the sighing of the people of God catch his attention, but it also says that God in this moment remembers the promise that he had made to their forefathers many generations before. Promises that begin to be made to the people of God in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. And this promise, beginning with Abraham, was a promise that entailed the people of God's future growth and success as God's representatives in the world. It was a promise that clearly identified the children of Israel as unique agents of God's triumphant kingdom advancement in the earth. And so what God was saying, whenever the Bible says that he remembers his covenant and that now it's time to act on the behalf of his people, what God means is that he is about to take them from being miserable, groaning slaves to being mighty warriors for the kingdom of God. Because this was his promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, that they would be powerful agents of God's triumphant kingdom advancement in the world. Not that they would be in bondage forever, not that they would be slaves forever, but that there would come a time when they would be an army forwarding and building his kingdom in the world. And so whenever God says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, that he is about to act, what he's saying is that he's about to take them from being miserable slaves to being mighty warriors for the kingdom of God. He's about to take them from bondage and weakness to freedom and strength. But of course, as we hear this recollection of the promise of God in verse 25, it begs the question for us as readers of the Old Testament, how is God going to do this? How is God going to deliver this weak and emaciated people from the mightiest empire and ruler on the face of the earth at this time? How is God going to deliver this weak and emaciated people from 400 plus years of bondage and enslavement? These people who have no military tactics, these people who do not know how to assemble an army or wield weapons like their adversaries do, how is God going to deliver said people? I can tell you that God doesn't do it the way that we may initially anticipate or expect him to. As we read, beginning in Exodus chapter 3, what we find is that God does not send an angel, although he could have. God does not zap Pharaoh to death with a strike of lightning, although he could have. He's omnipotent after all. No, God doesn't send an angel and he doesn't zap Pharaoh to death. Instead, the Bible says that God finds a person. And it brings us to a man in Exodus chapter 3 by the name of Moses. You see, God, being omnipotent, being omniscient, has the ability to do all things in all places at all times. But he has chosen to do what he does best in the world through the lives of people. This is how he has chosen to glorify himself in the world. It's not necessarily through angels or zaps of lightning, but through the people whom he has created to be his image bearers and representatives in the world. And it brings us to this man by the name of Moses. And when we are introduced to Moses for the second time, reintroduced to him in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is on the backside of a desert tending his father-in-law's sheep. He's doing simple tasks. And out of nowhere, one day just attending to his regular, ordinary, everyday tasks, God shows up and begins to tell Moses about this incredible plan to deliver the people of God. And I'm sure as God's speaking to Moses, Moses' reaction is like, wow, that sounds really cool. Like, I can't wait to see what that's going to look like. It's going to be amazing. And in the first 8 or 9 verses of chapter 3, that's all that's happening is God is just telling Moses, hey, this is what I'm about to do for the sake of my people. I've not forgotten them. I've remembered them. And I'm about to come and deliver them. Like I said, I'm sure Moses is thinking, wow, this is an incredible plan. But by the time you get to verse 10, as God ends this speech, if you will, or sermon, if you will, about what he's about to do for the people of God, at the end of this, God says, oh, Moses, by the way, you're going to be the one that I use to do this. Verse 10, the Bible says, this is what God says to Moses. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. Moses, you must lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses very quickly and rightfully so responds like, yeah, right. Like what a joke. Like what a plan that is. And for the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, we enjoy this somewhat humorous but also intense dialogue between God and Moses, where Moses objects God's plan, objects to God's plan, and highlights all of the reasons as to why he is not a good fit or a good candidate for this job. Now, looking back, we kind of tend to make fun of Moses' objections in light of the glory that he had just seen. Like he had just witnessed a bush that was on fire, but it was not being consumed. And there was this voice talking to him out of the bush. Like some crazy stuff has happened to Moses in the last few minutes, right? And so we look back and we're kind of like, yo, why would you not accept the plan of God? Like God just revealed himself to you in like really powerful ways. Like what's your deal? But you have to imagine in reality, putting yourself in the context of Moses and his life, you have to imagine how Moses felt. Moses at this time is 80 years old. He's not at the peak of his strength. He's a sheep farmer. A sheep farmer. Certainly not a warrior. He's got a stained past. He's messed up a few times in the past. He certainly does not have a clean record. He's got a speech impediment. He's not a good communicator. He doesn't have good oratorical ability. Moses in the natural has all of these things working against him, and he has every right to believe that he's not a good candidate for what God wants to do on the behalf of his people. He's got major past failures. Like he killed a man in cold blood, not when God told him to, but by his own doing, he killed a man in cold blood. His record is stained with sin. And not only does he have major past failures, but he has very obvious present flaws. And God's not just asking him to go and encourage somebody with a word. God is asking him to bring deliverance to an entire nation of people from the mightiest empire on the face of the planet. They have an army with chariots and horses and mighty weaponry, and all that Moses has is a stick, a shepherd's staff, and a word from God. But beloved, this is often how God works. You see, God does not need perfect records or powerful gifts to do what he wants to do through our lives. God can do in and through our lives what he desires to do despite the lack of those things. And what you see in these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, is God again and again objecting to Moses' objections with truths about himself. In other words, he's over and over again taking Moses' attention away from what Moses lacks, and he's turning it to the sufficiency and the strength of the God who has called him. God was saying to Moses throughout these two chapters, Moses, it's not about who you are, it's about who I am. It's not about your strength and ability, but mine. And this is the lesson I believe that Moses is meant to learn in the transformation of the staff. You remember in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, God says, Moses, what's in your hand? And Moses, I'm sure, is like, well, it's a stick. You know, it's this ordinary, everyday, insignificant thing. And God says, Moses, I want you to take the stick and I want you to throw it on the ground. And Moses takes this stick, this rotten, dry piece of wood, throws it on the ground, and out of nowhere, the thing becomes a serpent. And then God says, I want you, and I hate snakes, so I would have been scared to death. I'm a southern boy, but one thing I don't like are snakes. God says, Moses, I want you to pick the snake up. And he picks it back up and it becomes a staff again. And I believe that the lesson was for Moses more than it was the people of God. And God was trying to show Moses that I have the ability to take ordinary, even insignificant things and turn them into conduits of extraordinary power. The lesson was more for Moses than it was the people. I believe God was trying to tell Moses that, Moses, just as I have done to the staff, I have the ability to take ordinary people and turn them into conduits of extraordinary power. Hallelujah. I believe that this is what God was trying to say to Moses. And maybe there are some of you in the house tonight, maybe there are some watching online who you feel like Moses did. You're faced with impossibility, you have a stained past, you have some very obvious struggles and weaknesses. And God has spoken to you, whether in the past or tonight for the first time. He's spoken to you and he's told you that he wants to use your life for his glory. He's spoken to you and he's revealed to you that you're the one who is meant to reach your family. He said to you that you're the one who's meant to reach your community. He's spoken to you and said that you're the one that's meant to reach your province or your country. You're the one that's meant to bring salvation and rescue and deliverance to those who are in bondage. But you would say tonight, Brother Ross, I have a hard time believing for my own deliverance, much less the deliverance of anyone else. And maybe tonight you're giving God every reason as to why it's improbable or altogether impossible for him to use your life in any significant way. But I believe that God, through Exodus chapter 3 and 4, is speaking to you tonight, and he's saying, I object. I object. I see all of your weaknesses. I see all of your frailties. I see all of your insecurities. I see all of your inabilities. I see all of your imperfections, but they do not scare me or deter me. I am stronger and I am mightier than every single one of them. And I believe that God is saying to you tonight, I'm not going to allow your hesitations and your doubts to be the final word. I know you're weak, but I am strong. I know you're insecure, but I am confident. I know you're imperfect, but I am holy. You see, beloved, lack is not an excuse to a God who lacks nothing. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Lack is not an excuse to a God who has everything. God was saying, Moses, everything that you're not, I am. Everything that you don't have, I do. Every strength that you feel you don't possess, I possess. Beloved, hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speak to you tonight in your hesitation, in your doubts, in your insecurities. He says to you tonight, everything that you are not, I am. I am. Come on, somebody. I am. And not only am I, but I am willing to be that in and through your life. Hallelujah. I'm willing to take weakness and insignificance and insecurity, and I'm willing to turn it into a conduit of my power and my glory in the earth. And what I love about the rest of the story is that Moses, in the next few chapters, goes from fumbling and stumbling over his words to leading the entire nation of Israel out of their enslavement and captivity. And the same ordinary, insignificant stick that he started his ministry with begins to be used to rain plagues down on the enemy, begins to be used to open Red Seas, begins to be used to strike rocks so that water could come out to feed a multitude of people. The same simple, insignificant thing that he started with that he thought was nothing, God turned into a conduit of his extraordinary, miraculous, supernatural power. And I say to you tonight, beloved, that God is not looking for the strong. He's looking for the surrendered. He's not looking for the powerful. Can I say he's looking for the powerless? And it is often in and through the lives of powerless people that God, in the greatest and grandest ways, displays his power and his glory. This is always how God works. He's not looking for the strong, only the surrendered. Those who, despite their hesitations, despite their insecurities, despite their doubts, are willing to say yes to him. Maybe you feel like Moses tonight, and you're giving God every reason as to why you can't, as to why you can't get free, why you can't get out of this mess. I couldn't have asked for a better testimony than my dear brother Josh tonight, talking about when it was when he finally came to the end of himself and admitted that he had no strength at all. That's when God showed up and brought deliverance. I'll tell you, beloved, I've had struggles all of my life to believe God. I have very seldom felt fit or capable of doing the things that God has asked me to do. I very seldom felt capable of believing him to do the things through my life that he said he wanted to do. But I have watched all throughout my life how that God has taken my honest, sincere, and even sometimes doubt-tainted prayers, and he's used them to do incredible things. Can I tell you tonight that honest, transparent prayers are better than no prayers at all? If you feel weak, just tell him you're weak. If you feel incapable, he already knows, just tell him. Quit pretending like you're not and just say, God, I don't have what it takes. But don't stop there. Allow him then to begin to speak about his strength and his ability and his sufficiency to you. And you watch how that God takes those honest, sincere, broken prayers and watch how he turns them into conduits of his power and his glory in the earth. My prayer tonight for people all over the world is that you hear God say, I object. I object. Every reason that you're giving me as to why you're not capable or able, I object. And I'm going to be through your life what you cannot be for yourself. Father, I thank you, God, with all of my heart for this opportunity to speak to your people. Father, I pray in the next few moments as we reflect on this word, God, that you would make this word real and alive to every one of our hearts. God, that we would be pulled from the places of disbelief and despair, and we would be given the ability to take you at your word, God, to believe that you are able to do the things in us and through us that we know we cannot do in ourselves. I pray tonight that hearts would be convinced for the first time that in spite of, of terrible past and in spite of obvious weaknesses. God, that you can take us right where we are and you can do things through our lives that would embarrass hell and forward your kingdom in the earth. God, I pray that the unsaved tonight would hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them. And God, I pray that they would hear that not only do you want to be in relationship with them, but that you want to use their lives to make a significant difference in the world in which they live. That you want to use them, my God, as you used Moses to bring people out of their darkness and out of their captivity and set them on a path toward your promises for their lives. Holy Spirit of God, would you speak to your people tonight? In Jesus' name.